Ephesians chapter 4, look at it with me, verses 7 through 11. For the next couple of Sundays, God willing, we'll study Ephesians 4, 7 through 11. As the Bible is continuing now with the theme of the worthy walk of verses 1 through 6. The worthy walk is synonymous with unity in the church, and it is accomplished by the grace of God given to believers, not only in their salvation, but in the grace of God given to each believer related to the spiritual gifts we've been given to the building up of the body. And so this morning, as we prepare for the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, if you would be so kind, I would like to just concentrate on verse 7. Look at Ephesians 4, 7 with me. In the whole Bible, you will not find a better Lord's Day communion meditation than Ephesians 4, 7. And I say this often, it's just a miracle of God's sovereignty that we've made our way systematically to Ephesians 4, 7. And it happens to be Communion Sunday. I just always find that to be miraculous, because you could search your concordance for a week and not come across a better communion text. And here we are in our systematic study, Ephesians 4, 7. Specifically, look at the verse with me. Specifically, the grace that was given to each believer for the forgiveness of sins. And as we continue on in the next couple of weeks, we're going to transition over to the grace that was given related to our spiritual gifts. Look at verse 7. Let's begin in verse 7. Very interesting. I'll take you a little bit deeper than normal in verse 7. Look at it with me. In your English Bible, you have a very simple conjunction here. We call this in Greek English grammar the simple conjunction. Look at your Bible. In the NAS, it's translated but. In the Greek Bible, it's very interesting. You have a strong adversative particle marking a contrast here. It doesn't really pick up well in your English Bible, but that is the emphasis in the original language. And so what's going on? The writer, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is highlighting contrast with the previous thoughts in verses 1 through 6. Let me help you. Look at verses 1 through 6. The main theme was what? Unity in the body. What does that mean? Unity in the group. Unity among the many. Verses 1 through 6. Unity in plurality. Now, in verses 7, look at verses 7 through 11. This is a nuance you have to pick up if you're going to grasp all of the truth that God wants us to understand here. We're moving now from the group, the many, the church, plurality, to the individual. We're moving from the all of verses 1 through 6, the group in verses 1 through 6, to the diversity of the individuals within said group. And so, to highlight the contrast, look at verse 6. You have the all of verse 6, i.e. all in the church, all in the body, with, look at verse 7, each one. You see that? That was interesting for me. That was kind of the golden nugget that I had not seen before in Ephesians 4. And it's amazing. The more you study, the more you'll see something that you've never seen before. That was an interesting nugget for me, and that will help you this morning. In every good Bible study on Ephesians, in every good commentary written through the centuries, in every good paper ever written on this passage, and there are many, and there's a volume of information on Ephesians through church history, in every good study on the spiritual gifts God gives to individual believers within the body, this phrase comes up often. And you've heard me say it before, unity is not uniformity. If you've never heard that before, I've mentioned that a few times in the last couple of weeks. Unity is not uniformity. And I've used that in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. It's not an original phrase. You'll find that through the centuries. People have been saying that for many, many centuries. And it describes the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In other words, unity is not when everyone in the church is the same race. Unity in the church is not when everyone in the church has the same socioeconomic background. Unity in the church is not when everyone is basically the same age. Unity in the church is not when everyone plays the same music at home. Unity in the church is not when everyone wears the same coat and shirt and tie and has the same short haircut. Unity in the church has nothing to do with uniformity. The supernatural nature, beloved, of unity in the church is practically applied in the diversity within the body. That's powerful. How do you know if you're in a unified church where the Spirit of God is really working? Oh, this has always encouraged me over the years. You'll have people of different ages. You'll have people of different preferences related to music and how they spend their money. You'll have all kinds of different you'll have different races of people. You'll have people who are very wealthy and people who are on the other end of that spectrum. You'll have people with all of the different spiritual gifts mentioned in the Bible, not just one or two of the spiritual gifts mentioned. The supernatural nature of unity in the church, in the group, is practically applied in the diversity inherent in the group. This is just a missing link for a lot of people. In other words, the diversity of spiritual gifts given to those within the body highlights the supernatural nature of God working in said body. Another phrase that often comes up in this section, and this is not original either, the Bible is moving from the unity of believers to the uniqueness of believers. Try not to miss that. That was another phrase I just highlighted and paused and wrote down and said, this is we need to develop this. The Bible is moving from the unity of believers in 1 through 6 to the uniqueness of believers. But for the sake of our communion meditation this morning, we're going to limit ourselves to verse 7, and I will come back to all of these introductory thoughts as we develop 7 through 11 in the next couple of weeks. For this morning, I just want to talk about verse 7. Look at it with me in your Bible, please. Ephesians 4, 7. Look at it with me. For the rest of our time, I'll just pause here. It's a powerful, powerful communion meditation. To each one, grace was given. Stop right there. It's been well said, grace is the one word definition of the gospel, end quote. What does that mean? Never forget, as we gather, grace is the summary of Christian truth, Christian teaching, Christian theology. In contrast to every cult and religion and world religion and worldly secular philosophy, which has at its core what? Man's goodness, man's sincerity, man's striving, man's effort, man's works, man's religious devotion as a way to gain favor with holy God. Grace, charis. This is an increasingly difficult concept to apply and proclaim in our world full of the proud and the educated and the self-sufficient. This is a challenge for the Bible teacher as well in the church, where all of us have been singing Amazing Grace and learning about the subject of grace since many of us were very, very small children. Grace is, dare I say, impossible for people in cults and religions and world religions and self-styled human philosophies to grasp and understand, because the world we live in is immersed in this philosophy that is antithetical to grace. This philosophy, you've heard it, if you work hard enough, you can get anything you want. It's the mantra of the public school teacher. I mean, this is what we have to tell our kids. If you work hard enough, you get anything you want. And I understand there's an element of truth in the Protestant work ethic. Praise God, good people who obey the law and work hard, and indeed, they fare better than those who are lazy. We understand it. But when we talk about the spiritual principle, this breaks down. We've been told since we were young children, all of us, all of the men here by our fathers, we've been told, I know my dad said this to me all the time, if it sounds too good to be true, right? It probably is. That's a great element of a pearl of wisdom that our dads gave us. And so, you know, when you're looking at that first car or that first house or that first investment, you know, and they're promising the world and it sounds too good to be true, in the back of your head, that phrase is ringing in your ears. If it sounds too good to be true, it probably is. And we've been told there are no free lunches, nothing is for free, if you work hard enough, you can achieve anything you want. But that breaks down when it comes to the spiritual concept of the Christian faith and the Christian idea of forgiveness of sins. Grace, in its classic definition, you've heard it 100 times, grace is God's unmerited favor given to those who are unworthy. Grace at its core is giving something of supreme value to one who does not deserve it. And grace stands in divine opposition to man's good works and man's religion and man's striving and man's dedication and man's sacrifice and man's sincerity. It's interesting, we were watching a film last night, and it was the classic scene where the man goes into the little booth and there's a priest in the booth next door, and he opens up the window and he starts telling the priest everything he did wrong. And at the end of the thing, the priest says, well, say 5 Hail Marys and 5 Our Fathers and go in peace and you're forgiven. And I throw my hands up and I say to myself, that is in opposition to grace. That is in opposition to the truth that Christ paid for that man's sins. And there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There are no earthly human priests that are mediators. And grace stands in opposition to every cult and religion and world religion, and it stands in opposition to man's pride and man's sincerity and man's goodness. Grace, beloved, is God giving Himself. God giving His own Son to those who could never in a million lifetimes deserve the gift of God's Son as a sacrifice for their sins. This is grace. You could never earn it. You could never deserve it. You can't come to church enough to get it. You can't be involved in a ministry to achieve it. It is an unmerited gift. It's so interesting. Now, put your philosophical hat on with me. Let me digress just for a minute. I was reading during the week, and I always try to go off the beaten path a little bit because of our familiarity with this subject. I was reading a wonderful article on the subject, and I'm going to paraphrase. Now, put your thinking cap, put your philosophical cap on with me just for a minute, and then we'll come back to this. And I think this will help you understand the enormity of the subject. Think about the big decisions that you've made. For all of us who are married, your spouse, what are the five big decisions of life, right? Who you marry, where you work, your career, where you live, right? Your first home, perhaps, maybe where you're going to invest for retirement or something like that along those lines. There are a couple of just major decisions in life that each person has to make. Now, think about your decision-making process with me. Think with me. When we choose those things in our lives, I don't know, if you're like me, you give careful thought and analysis and consideration. You think about the pros and the cons and you, in a very sober, humble way, you're thinking about this major decision in life. These things that you will give yourself to, whether it's a possession or a person or a career or even a geographical location or all of these things. In other words, I'm paraphrasing, we choose things. We give ourselves to things that we deem to have value, either intrinsically or tangibly, or relationally, or financially. Think with me. When God chose the believer from before the foundation of the world, when God set His love on the elect from before time, boy, this is out of grace. For there was nothing inherently good about the one He chose to love before time. And this is God's grace. We can't even fathom. We can't even imagine. We don't function on that level. We function on a very pragmatic level. God is functioning on a supernatural level of love we have never even tasted. It's been well said, the incomprehensible and staggering truth of the gospel is that the holy God of the universe has given Himself to sinful mankind, end quote. That's a glorious thought. It's a tremendous thought. And what makes that statement so worth considering and underlining as we close, as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, is that no one here deserves grace. Nobody. And the Bible says to each one of us grace was given. And on the Lord's Day, on Communion Sunday, we are remembering the how and the why God can extend grace to sinners like us. The standard of God's justice, praise God, has been met on the cross. The suffering for sins has been met by Christ on the cross. The wrath of God has been poured out on Christ on the cross. And now God can be just and the justifier. He can freely forgive and maintain His perfect holy standard of justice. This is grace. And this is what we remember today. This is what we are meditating on. The grace of God given to each one of us who deserves judgment and hell rather than grace. We are remembering how that can be practically as God accepts the perfect work of Christ, the perfect sacrifice of Christ, which allows us to come freely by faith and receive the gift of forgiveness. Let's pray. Dear God, what a glorious brief time to consider to each one of us grace was given. What a miracle this subject of supernatural forgiveness. And dear God, we've all sinned and fallen short of Your glory. We've We've broken the law in thought, in word, in deed, in things we've done and things we've left undone. We've not loved you with our whole hearts. We've not loved our neighbor as ourselves. We are sinful to the point of not even seeing the sins that we habitually commit. And we pray like David, forgive us for presumptuous sins. Dear God, as you have extended grace to us, we just worship you and praise you. We know there's nothing that we could give to pay back our sin debt. And at the very same time, we come with the praise of thanksgiving on our lips. The sacrifice of praise, the fruit of thanksgiving for what you've done for us. For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Dear God, I pray for your church this morning, that it would be unified, that we would display the worthy walk, that we would walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called, and that we would be known by humility and gentleness and patience and tolerance and love, even as you have extended grace to us, that we would extend grace toward others. May it be so, that we would be diligent, dear God, to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And dear God, just as we go forward in our study, that we would understand the great principle of unity and diversity, and that this morning, this day, we would again be drawn back to the great love of God which surpasses knowledge, the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, proven in his willing sacrifice for sinners, for among whom I am the chief. Dear God, bless each one as we prepare for the Lord's table. Holy Spirit, do the work of conviction in each heart. I pray it would be so, that no one here would partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, is my prayer, that you would have been exalted and praised through the preaching of your supernatural, miraculous grace. In Jesus' name, amen.